Certainly good to see everyone again this evening, and I would like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to use that as the text for our lesson this evening. What I would like to do is spend a little bit of time this evening discussing the events which led up to the death of our Lord, and specifically spend some time in the 12th chapter of the book of John, in discussing the first events of that fatal week, that final week of his life before the Passover feast. I would like to remind you, as we set the context for this particular study, of what happened just previous in chapter 11, beginning in verse 38, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It was a pretty significant event. Lazarus, who had died, and we're told in verse 44, he died and came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face wrapped with a cloth, having stank because he had been dead for a sufficient amount of time. We're told as a result of this resurrection from the dead in verse 45 of the text that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. I want you to note that many believed, and in fact, this is the pattern that you will see as you look in the New Testament of the events of Jesus' life. The signs and wonders that he performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, led many to have faith in him. But that word many does not mean that all believed, only that many did. There were some who did not. Can you imagine seeing an individual raised from the dead and still denying the power by which he was raised? But while many believe, we are told that some, verse 46, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So the Pharisees, individuals who were invested in their place in Jewish society, realized that these signs that Jesus accomplished were great signs, and they began to talk among themselves. In verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs, and if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Well, that would seem to be a good thing, wouldn't it? That's not what the Pharisees were considering. He said, "If everyone believes in him, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were not overly concerned with truth. They were not overly concerned with what was reality. They were only concerned with their position and place. They didn't want the apple cart to be overturned. They wanted things to remain as they were because they had place in their society. Now, they did not deny the fact that Jesus did these things. Many signs had been done. These signs would bring faith on the part of many, and this would, in fact, be something that would be destructive to their standing in the Jewish community and their standing as a nation, because they recognized the dangers that belief in Jesus and this change would bring about with regard to their nation and the standing before the Romans. So this was something that concerned them. Now, I do just want you to keep your hand there in the text and go very quickly over to John, the 20th chapter. John chapter 20. And note that by inspiration, the apostle John states the very same thing that these Pharisees said. If we let this thing go, then everyone's going to believe. Specifically having reference to the death of Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead and other signs that Jesus did. Well, John said the same thing in verse 30 of John chapter 20 when he said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so that was the purpose of the signs and the miracles that were accomplished by Jesus in his ministry, so that individuals would see the power of God in him, that they might have faith, and having faith, be saved. So that was the purpose of the miracles, the signs that were performed, as well as John relating those in his gospel. So going back there to John chapter 11, we find the Pharisees and their attitude in this regard, saying, "If men believe, then our place and our nation will fall." And so one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now think about that a moment, because this, in fact, is the incipient plan or the germ from which the plot to kill Jesus grew. But in this statement, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. We are told in verse 451 that he didn't say this on his own authority. That when he stated this, it was not merely him as a man plotting the death of Jesus in order to save the people. We are told there that he was a high priest. That he was the high priest that year. And being the high priest, what he stated was a prophecy. Verse 51. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So this in actuality was the beginning in this plot to kill Jesus, and in this prophecy, the end of Christ's life in keeping with God's revealed will, God's law, his desire for mankind. It was his purpose that Jesus come to earth and die. These individuals in doing this, and we're told that the very next verse, as you look in verse 53, that from that day on they plotted to put him to death. That the plot of the Jews to put Jesus to death was in keeping with God's eternal purpose. It's what God intended to happen. These individuals certainly acted with duplicity. They were deceitful. They were evil. They were full of guile. They took Judas Iscariot as one of the inner circle of our Lord as an accomplice in bringing about the death of our Lord. So this was evil that was being accomplished, but God used this evil to accomplish his purpose. Now, as we know that they consented at that time and plotted to put him to death, we are told then in verse 54 that Jesus, because of this, no longer walked openly among the Jews. And so there was a period of time that they did not know where he was. Verse 56, we are told they sought Jesus, spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Because the Passover was near. And the chief priests and Pharisees gave a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So from this point in time, as they had reported the death of Lazarus to the Pharisees, the plot was hatched to bring about the end of Jesus' life. Now, for a period of time, he hid himself. But we are told, as the 12th chapter begins, that 6 days before the Passover, he entered into the little town of Bethany. And Bethany was a small community on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He went to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it was on that occasion that we're told in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus. A couple of things to note before we get into the triumphal entry in verse 12 of the text that I was looking at as I was studying this material in preparation for the lesson. The response of men. We've already alluded on one occasion to the fact that despite what Jesus accomplished on earth, there were many who did not believe. Many did believe, but many did not. The Jews, the Pharisees, they were not concerned about the fact that the signs had been performed. They were more concerned with the material, their place and standing in the community. And as a result of this, they denied him. They sought to kill him rather than to accept him as their Lord. On this occasion, we are told that Judas Iscariot, a man who later, again, covenanted with the Jews to bring about the downfall of the Lord, covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver to betray him. On this particular occasion, when Mary had anointed the feet of Jesus with this oil, complained because the oil could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Verse 5. But notice the motivation in his heart. He said this, verse 6, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And so it was covetousness. And it is interesting that covetousness is what led to the betrayal of our Lord later on in that same week. So Judas was showing his true self. Now, there is an important point to be made here, and that is this. When we see the evidence that is supplied concerning the resurrected Lord, When we recognize what it is that was accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, we recognize that there are many who do not believe it, who are not willing to accept it. And they will actually decry the evidence. They will say that there is not sufficient evidence to prove. There's no way we can ascertain for a certainty that we find it insufficient or lacking or perhaps biased in some way, and so they will not accept the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Lord. I would assert to you it is not because there is anything that is ineffectual or lacking in the evidence itself that the problem resides in the heart of the man who examines that evidence. I am convinced that if an individual opens his heart to truth, is willing to consider the evidence concerning the resurrected Lord, and primary in that evidence is the eyewitness testimony not only of his apostles but also of his enemies, as we see in this particular text, that there is sufficient evidence to show that indeed, to an honest heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I am convinced that the reason why individuals are not accepting of this is because they either have not examined the evidence or that there is something that is amiss in their heart. And this is certainly true with regard to Judas Iscariot. It was sin that was being harbored in his heart. He was a covetous individual. He was a thief, and it led him to this evil. The Jews, these Pharisees that are referred to there in verses 45 and following of the previous chapter, are individuals who are less concerned with their spiritual standing and more concerned with their social stature. And this is what led them again to deny Jesus, though the evidence was very, very strong. The evidence was presented to them, and in fact, they could not deny that evidence at all. Now, continuing on, I want you to note in verse 9 of the text that a great many of the Jews found out that Jesus was in Bethany, that he was there, and they came. So the Jews came. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so there was some curiosity here. Not only were they interested in seeing the one who raised an individual from the dead, but there is an oddity here, something that's an amazing thing. We have a man who was dead who is now alive. We want to see this Lazarus. We want to hear, again, the testimony of what had happened and the individuals who saw him raised. We're interested in these things. And so we are told that the chief priests, notice verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And so, how is it that you deal with the evidence concerning Jesus and his being the Son of God and the Son of Man? How is it that you deal with this overwhelming testimony that he is who he claims to be? You dispose of the evidence. The best thing to do is kill Lazarus and kill Jesus. And this they plotted to do. Now that they have found him in Bethany, they have opportunity to do so. Now that gets us to the 12th verse of our text, and that is what is referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is an amazing thing that as we have read up to this point in time, we have read of many who believed in Jesus because of the things that were accomplished. It is an amazing thing to note that these individuals who had extolled Jesus as one from God because of what was accomplished in this wonderful, wonderful sign, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, only a few weeks later, were crying out, "Crucify, crucify." And so I want you to keep in mind as we consider the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem, what happened just a few short days later, as the plot of the chief priests and the Pharisees came to fruition and Jesus was betrayed and put on trial. A very different thing happened. As the leaders of the people brought false witnesses and accusations against him that led to the people rejecting the one that they had received with honor just a few days previous. It's a wonderful picture that is drawn beginning in verse 12. We're told that a multitude had come to the feast of the Passover. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And they recognized Jesus as the King that had been promised, the Messiah of God. Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to them. So these things were fulfillment of prophecy. Not something that the disciples recognized at that time, but later on, after everything had been accomplished. And I want you to note in verse 16, there is a reference to the glorification of Jesus. It is again referenced by Jesus himself in verse 23 of the text. As Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The glorification of Jesus is accomplished after his death in his resurrection. As Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, there was the testimony from God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The final and complete realization that was granted to the disciples and those that believed that Jesus indeed was the anointed of God was found in his resurrection. And in fact, you'll remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, just a couple of months following this, in fact, less than 2 months following this, you'll remember that on that occasion, Peter preached and he said, "This Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ," and indicated that he signified it through his resurrection from the dead. So the evidence, again, was complete in that. But on this occasion, at least, prior to the betrayal, prior to the plot being completely fulfilled with regard to his death, we find individuals praising him, a multitude proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 17, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. These were the ones that saw the resurrected Lazarus. And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done the sign. And the Pharisees, therefore, again said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Again, I would note in that statement, the world has gone after him, the recognition of his acceptance among the Jews as their king at this point in time. Again, indicating the fickle nature of man, the fact that one could be accepted so quickly and then rejected out of hand. But at this point in time, they recognized him because of the signs that were performed. We're told in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and were saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Notice this. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now this indicates very clearly that Jesus knew what was going to happen, what his purpose was, and how it would end. It's so different from the tone and tenor of the text, what was being accomplished at this time with regard to his exaltation. This was not his true glorification, but there were those who were proclaiming him as King of Israel that were placing palm fronds before him as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming their faith that he was the anointed of God, the one that would come. You would think even at that point in time, if it be the will of God, that he would be put upon a throne. But it wasn't his purpose to live. It wasn't his purpose to sit upon the physical throne of Israel. It was his purpose to die and then to be glorified. And that is what is intimated here in the text when he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What he was doing was predicting his death on this occasion. It is stated more fully and more clearly in verses 27 and following. He said in verse 27, as he predicts his own death on the cross, he said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And so as they were exalting him, even as this had been accomplished, Jesus again recognizing the nearness of his death was troubled. He understood what was going to happen. But it was not something he sought to escape. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember, he prayed fervently that if it be possible, this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, as he prayed to God. It was God's purpose that Jesus died. Jesus understood it and recognized it, did not seek to escape it. But instead, he said, it is for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people who stood by heard it, said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Again, a sign. Now this is the judgment of the world, that the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Here we find, ultimately and fully, the scheme of redemption, the plan that God had for the redemption of man, stated with clarity that it was necessary that I be lifted up from the earth to draw all people to myself. And you'll notice in verse 33, he said this signifying by what death he would die. Apparently, it was something that was familiar enough to the people, or at least the context of the statement, something was there that they understood that Jesus was talking about death. And this is where I think perhaps there is a change. Because if Jesus had fulfilled the expectation of the Jews, if he had been one whose purpose was to stand upon the throne of Israel, to sit upon the throne of Israel and perhaps go to war with the Romans, then the Jews would have backed him in that attempt. Because that's the type of Savior that they were looking for. And so they answered him after he said, I must be lifted up from the earth, and in so doing will draw all peoples to myself. The people answered him and said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And their view of that was a misunderstanding. With regard to the nature of Christ, that he would remain forever, it is not in his life, but his life after death, that he would reign forever on his throne. So they did not understand why he would say, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus answered and said, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And this he spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now, there are certain things about this that are cryptic. But we do understand and recognize that Jesus had a plan and a purpose. It was his Father's. And that it did not in any way coincide or dovetail with the view that the Jews had. And in fact, even in the efforts that were made to put him to death, the purpose of the Lord was fulfilled. What I want to emphasize, though, as we consider the remainder of this text here in John chapter 12, is the fact that it depended upon the hearts of the individuals as to whether or not they were accepting of these things. Because the evidence was sufficient. If you take, as we began in our study, reading from Lazarus' resurrection, if you take the signs that were performed by Jesus in his ministry, if you take ultimately the evidence which was supplied in his resurrection from the dead, as he prophesied it here on this particular occasion, the evidence was sufficient. And we are told in verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, many believe, we refer to, but here we find a group that did not. And as you read on through this text, you find individuals that did not believe, that could not believe. And then in verse 42, you find individuals who did believe. Among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. But again, in all of these situations where you have individuals who did not believe, it was not because there was not sufficient evidence. And ultimately, again, as we recognize, in the resurrection of our Lord, the final and insurmountable piece of evidence to any who would deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. There is sufficient evidence to bring faith in the minds and hearts of all men. And so if that faith is lacking, it's not because the evidence is insufficient. It is because there's something amiss or wrong in the heart of men. And so we need to consider very carefully how we look at the evidence and consider very carefully the nature of that evidence so that we will have a heart of faith in responding to the gospel of our Lord. As I look through the entirety of the New Testament, you find example after example of the gospel being preached. And you have, going over to Acts the 17th chapter, for example, in the preaching of Christ by the Apostle Paul to those in Thessalonica. That those in Thessalonica were stirred up because of the unbelieving Jews. The same message being preached. But those in Berea, as the text continues, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. You find in Acts the second chapter that when the signs accompanying the preaching of the gospel were visited upon the disciples, the apostles on that day of Pentecost, the sound is of a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as a fire, setting upon each of them. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance in languages that they did not learn, that some mocked and said, "These men are drunk." But others heeded the message. And on that day, 3,000 souls were saved. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, those who responded in faith. But then just a few chapters over, when that same message was proclaimed to another group of Jews by Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter, that as he convicted them of the very same sin that the Jews on the day of Pentecost were convicted of, that is, that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. On this occasion, when Stephen convicted him of the same sin, rather than responding by saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they rushed him, and they took him out, and they stoned him to death, laying their cloaks at the feet of a man by the name of Saul. And so we find a difference, not in the preaching, a difference, but never in the evidence, simply a difference in heart. Good soil, honest heart, will respond to the evidence that has been supplied. It is sufficient. As you look through the gospel accounts, you will find a man who has been attested by God as his beloved son, a man who performed signs and wonders among the people, those things recorded for us that we might know them, that we might also believe, and ultimately, finally, in an example of evidence that cannot in any way be overturned or withstood, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that final piece of evidence is one that proves to any open heart, any open mind, that Jesus is who he claimed he was, the Son of God. Now, if you believe that, you can respond in faith and become a child of his and spend an eternity in heaven because of the relationship that you supply and that you enter into with the Almighty God of heaven. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart, but it may be that you are convinced by the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If there is anything about that evidence that you find lacking, then talk with me or one of the elders of this congregation so that we can explain it more fully to you. Again, I'm convinced that there is no reason for truth and for the evidence to fear examination. I think it's abundant, and I think that it is obvious. And I think that if your heart is open, that as we talk about it, it will become evident to you that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God, that he came to this earth and died on the cross at Calvary to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. But after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected from the dead. And after a period of time, he was seen by many witnesses, last of all seen by his enemy, Saul of Tarsus, as one born out of due time. He was ascended into heaven, where he remains alive today. at the right hand of his Father, reigning in his kingdom. I believe the evidence is sure and steadfast, and I believe I can convince you of that evidence if you have any questions at all. But it may be in the simple testimony that we have given and the text that we have read that you have become convinced that Jesus Christ is indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. If that is the case and you desire in faith to respond to the invitation call to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you have opportunity this evening. We don't know your heart. There is something that is amiss. There is some need that you might have, some spiritual matter that we can assist you with. Then the invitation is extended to you. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.